among God's people. And it's been a long time since we were in Ephesians, so I want to give you a bit of context here as we drop in back on the end of chapter 4. Remember that in chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, glance back at those, Paul has taught us to do three things as a part of the new way of life that we live as Christians. First, we're to put off the old sinful conduct that characterized us before we were born again, before we became Christians. Second, we're to be renewed in our thinking by God's truth. And then third, we're to put on the new conduct that should characterize us as God's people who are being made more like Him. So Paul is using a metaphor, a figure of speech here. He's comparing our conduct to clothing and telling us you need to be dressed in the right attire. And for us as Christians, the right wardrobe is to be holiness and righteousness of the truth, right? People who actually resemble the God who has saved them. So Paul has said that. Now, I've never picked up on this before, and I've studied Ephesians a lot. I've never picked up on this before, but I think what Paul proceeds to do after verses 23 through 24 is to give us five concrete, particular examples of what it looks like to put his three instructions into practice in the context of our relationships together in the local church. So look with me, for example, at verse 25. What do we put off? There's something we put off. It's lying, or the translation might say falsehood. What do we put on? Speaking truth to one another. And what truth renews our minds? Well, it's this, for we are members of one another. So you see the pattern is holding there. Something to put off, something to put on, a truth to renew our minds. Or take, for example, verses 26 and 27. What do we put on? Well, he says, be angry, and I think he means there with righteous anger, appropriate anger. What do we put off? He says, sinful anger, right? Angry, but do not sin. And what truth renews our minds? Well, it's this, that we don't want to give Satan an opportunity to tempt us into further sin by allowing anger to reside in our hearts. So something we put off, something we put on, and a truth to renew our minds. Now, last time we were in Ephesians, we looked at those first two commands. What we're going to do today is look at the final three that finish out chapter 4. And here they are in a nutshell. We should be sharing instead of stealing. We should speak edifying words instead of destructive ones. And we should be peace preservers rather than peace breakers. We'll say a little bit about each of those, and you'll see, I think, that they also follow this same pattern. So in a nutshell, we might say, Paul's telling us to put off our former sins, to put on right conduct, so that our relationships within the church are built up, strengthened, harmonized, and not burned down. We're going to look at those commands, and then we'll conclude by celebrating the Lord's Supper together, which reminds us, praise God, that even people who failed to be what they ought to be as God's people can still find forgiveness and acceptance through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even as we see God's commands, even as his law thunders forth, we're going to end today with the gospel, which is a sweet, sweet answer to our sins. Okay, so first up is verse 28, where we find the instruction to share rather than steal. To share rather than steal. Here's what it says. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what's good, so that he'll have something to share with one who has need. Okay, so first question, what are we to put off here? Paul tells us it's stealing. Put that off. And I guess we should stop and just ask, does that command not to steal surprise you? Perhaps it does. Surely we would say that kind of instruction isn't necessary in a letter like this written to a church, is it? Right? Sure, I mean, surely church people know not to steal. I like what Brian Chappell says here. He says, commentators usually remark that theft was so common in the ancient world that Christians of that day, unlike today, needed such instruction. Of course, such comments simply fail to recognize how common stealing is in our day among Christians. Ouch. He goes on. Unauthorized software use, file-shared music, pirated videos, they're only the tip of the iceberg in a culture whose retail prices can be inflated by a third due to shoplifting, whose employers budget for employee theft, where corporate scandals are so regular as to bore us, and where the government taxes us on the assumption that we will hide resources. Christians are not immune to all of this. We too can lie to landlords or employers to avoid financial responsibilities. And when we feel that we've been taken advantage of, it's easy to rationalize doing personal work on company time. Yet however soft we may be on our own sin, Paul reminds us that we dishonor the Savior whenever we steal. That's a good word. That's a good word for us to hear. And you can even see how when the theft is by Christians against Christians, that especially has the potential to burn down relationships within the church. Perhaps Paul's words here are convicting to you. And if they are, then what we're supposed to do in response is clear. We are to put off stealing, which probably also means, I would say, that some heart work is in order. In other words, we usually only steal once we first coveted, that is to want what's not ours, and we usually only covet when we've become convinced that God and what he provides is not enough. So notice how there are sins that lie behind sins in our hearts so many times. We steal because we covet because we break the first commandment and think that God is not enough. It's a sin as old as the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, right? God says, of all these trees, Adam and Eve, you may eat, but this one particular tree you're not to eat from. And what do? They disregard the bountiful provision God has given. They want the one thing he has forbidden from them. They become convinced that he's withholding something good, and they clamor after that rather than trusting that God and his provision is enough. We follow the same pattern so many times in our lives. And so as we seek to put off stealing, our target is not just merely the behavior, but our hearts, and we would do well to preach to our hearts that God is enough to satisfy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And that as a wise and loving father, God knows just how much to give to each one of us. But it's not merely enough to put off stealing. Paul also gives us something to put in place of it. And it's hard work. Notice that. He tells us to labor, to use our hands for honest hard work rather than taking the things that don't belong to us. Now when it comes to our industry, our productivity, I think there are a couple ways that people can be broken. You might say a couple ditches we can drive into on the sides of the road. On the one hand, there's the workaholic who works to the neglect of other obligations that God's given him. Maybe he neglects his family, or maybe he neglects his church, maybe he neglects even his own health because he works so hard. The Bible certainly points us away from that. But just as common, and maybe I would even venture, maybe even more common in our day, is the person who's not industrious enough. Person who doesn't work hard. And to him, Paul says, he must labor. That is, to strive, to exert himself, to apply himself, even sometimes to the point of exhaustion. That's all good. That's all expected of us as Christians. And it's not, I would say, even to be a rare occurrence. Think about the Ten Commandments. 6 days shall a man labor and do all his work, right? So working hard is not to be this strange aberration. Once or twice in a week, it's to characterize us, except for the day that we rest. We're made to be workers, in short. Work, I think it's an interesting observation, predates the fall of man. Painful work doesn't. Toil by the sweat of your brow with thorns and thistles doesn't. But work itself does precede the fall of man. There's a goodness to it, a dignity to it, something God has made us to do. And I would add, there is a blessing and a satisfaction that we get when we are able to work. When we're able to produce things, or we're able to serve people, or we're able to contribute to our society. And the ways we can do that are myriad. It could be by building houses, writing books, changing diapers. There are countless lawful vocations to be had out there. Whatever they are, work hard at them. Whatever your job may be. And I'd even add that there's a sense in which we enjoy our leisure time best when it is actually distinct from our work. In other words, things like social media, video games, naps, your favorite book or TV show, those are all fine. Enjoy them under God's blessing. But they're best enjoyed when they're actually a departure from what you've been doing the rest of the day. When they actually stand in distinction from that. Because if all you ever do is nap all day, then getting to take a nap won't be anything special. And so hard work, it turns out, will bless not only your work time, but also your rest time as well. Now, so far, I've given you some reasons that hard work is good for you, and I suppose those are all well and good, but I really don't want to miss the point that Paul himself gives to motivate us to hard work, as he adds a thought to renew our minds, which is namely how our hard work is good for others. So notice that it's not just good for ourselves, but also good for others. Why should a Christian work? Paul says, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Isn't that interesting? So have something to share with the one who has need. Now, notice how different this is from our pre-Christian past. Okay, so think about yourself before conversion, before you became a Christian, if you are one. Before conversion, we were oriented so often to be takers in this world. At worst, thieves, taking what wasn't ours. And at best, people simply preoccupied with whether we ourselves had enough. Right? I'm looking out for just me, we might have said. But after meeting Christ and being changed by him, look at what kind of people we're to be now. We are to be givers. We're to be sharers. We're to be those who are preoccupied with whether our fellow brothers and sisters also have enough. In fact, we as a church should be known for giving so generously that the poor among us would say, I'm not even tempted to steal. I know my church family is here to help me. Right? Isn't that a beautiful vision for church life? Don't even feel that temptation. And so if you've given before to help someone in need, I think you'll know from experience that truly it is more blessed to give than to receive, isn't it? It is more blessed to give than receive. And I love something about this church. I just want to praise you here, that this has become an instinctive reflex among so many of you. You hear about a struggle that someone in the church has, and you'll email me or you'll text me, and your first question is, are there needs that I can help to meet? Maybe the needs are financial. Does someone need help with hospital bills? Maybe the needs are meals. Maybe the needs are childcare. And you guys just instinctively want to fill those needs for one another. I've seen you do that even in this past week. And so I just want to say, may God bless you for having the heart of a giver, and may he create that heart in all of us in greater and greater measure. Right? So that our hearts don't need any pep talks to give freely, but we just delight to do that and to give generously and freely. Notice then the progression in what we use our hands for. Our hands are to go from stealing before conversion to now working and finally to giving. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how Christ and his gospel transforms our lives? So that brings us to our second set of instructions. And this time Paul tells us to speak edifying words instead of destructive ones. Speak edifying words instead of destructive ones. So look with me at verses 29 and 30. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. In verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, so remember our pattern. Put off, put on, and a thought to renew our mind. Okay, first, what are we to put off? He says it's every unwholesome word, or your translation might say, corrupting talk. Now, I know when we first hear that, we might simply be thinking, Paul's telling us not to use curse words. And I think that's probably included, but I imagine that he means more comprehensively that we're to put off any kind of harmful, unwholesome speech that might affect the community. That speech could take a lot of different forms. It could be abusive, and it could harm fellow Christians by inflicting emotional trauma on them. Put that off. It could be vulgar in nature and harm fellow Christians by corrupting them. Put that off, he says. It could be slanderous speech that harms fellow Christians by tearing down their reputations. Put that off, he says. It could be speech that is constantly cynical and harms other Christians because it tempts them to join you in refusing to acknowledge that even in this broken world, there is a hope and a beauty that God's grace brings. Put that off, he says. Basically, any speech that harms and tears down and demeans our brothers and sisters is ruled to be out of bounds. And if you're thinking about your speech, I know this passage is convicting to so many of us. Think about it and you detect, you know, too much of my speech is like this. Too much of my speech is destructive speech. Then consider what Jesus says in Luke 6:45. He says, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Isn't that a startling verse? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That would suggest to us then that the remedy needs to be targeted at the heart and not just at the mouth. You're after, in other words, not just a new vocabulary, but a new set of loves and beliefs and orientations and affections in life, right? Transformation from the inside out. And since so many different sins, so many various sins, could be the cause of our sinful words, that there's not a one-size-fits-all solution to say, well, this kind of talk is coming out of your mouth, and so therefore this must be the answer. It may take the help of other Christians, and maybe this would be a good thing to bring up in your life group and discuss, to figure out what kind of heart work needs to take place within you. But at least for now, notice something valuable that Jesus teaches us, that the heart is the target, Right? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, as my counseling professor used to say. When the heart is changed, the words will follow. So that's what we're to put off. Put off destructive words. Notice what we're to put on in their place. The answer is constructive words. He says, that is, only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. So notice then this new orientation we have. Rather than tearing down our brothers and sisters with our speech, we're to build them up, which is what edification means, to build them up. Notice here that Paul has really raised the bar. He doesn't just make truth the sole criterion for our speech. After all, some things are true, but not edifying to hear. Think about gossip that's true, for example, right? That's not good for us to hear. It might be true, but Paul doesn't just make truth the criterion. Nor does he simply tell us to do no harm with our words. Some sort of Hippocratic oath here for the words. Just do no harm. As if we might strive only for neutral words. No, instead he tells us positively to build one another up with our words, right? According to the need that is present. So notice this. According to the need that's present. He's assuming that when we talk to fellow Christians, and when they talk to us, that there will be need present for building up. That's just part of his assumption. We are not, he's announcing to us, finished products. We're not even nearly finished products. This one just needs a little light sanding. It's pretty much ready to go. No. We have deep needs in our hearts to hear and keep hearing God's truth, to repent and keep repenting of sin, to trust and keep trusting Christ. Given that important role we can play in each other's lives, we should be using our words in God's service to speak the truth in love so that the church is built up. Now lest we maybe take that thought and apply it too far, I don't imagine that this means that we can never talk about the ordinary, mundane things of life, that we can only speak in Bible verses to one another. I think rather the way to understand it is that as we speak about even the ordinary mundane things of life, we should still show by our speech, our orientation, our worldview, that God is still part of the way that we view the mundane. And so if I tell you that I really like baseball, what I mean and what I'm saying by that is I'm thankful that God has given the gift of baseball for us to enjoy, right? Because I recognize him as the giver behind the gift. And the same thing if I talk about banana nut bread or watching sunsets at the beach or whatever the thing is that I love. Right? I mean, and sometimes I even explicitly verbalize, that I'm thankful that God is the giver of those good gifts to enjoy. And so God is still a part of our worldview, still a part of our orientation, and even a part of our speech. So we've seen what to put off. We've seen what to put on. Next, notice the way that Paul gives motivations to renew our minds. And I say actually motivations plural, because this is the only set of commands here that I can find with two motivations. First, we are to speak edifying words because those can be used by God to give grace to those who hear. To give grace to those who hear. I think that's a profound thought. God can use our words as his means of giving sustaining, nurturing, edifying, faith-building grace to his people. Isn't that amazing? I mean, to use me and you, little old us, God can use that. And we can't sell short what God may do when we simply speak up and speak the truth in love to one another. So it may give grace to those who hear. The second motivation is in verse 30, and most of our translations preserve the word "and." That is a clue to link it to verse 29 and not to what follows. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, there's a lot we can say here. I'm going to try not to tie up too much time. But for now, notice that the Holy Spirit, who, as the book of Ephesians teaches us, is working to unify the church, working to build up the church, he is said to experience grief when members of the church use their words destructively rather than constructively. In other words, when they work at cross purposes with him. He's trying to unify, to build up, to unite us together. When we use our words to tear down and destroy, we are working at cross purposes from the Holy Spirit. And that's said to be grieving to him. I think the point of describing the Spirit as experiencing an emotion that we know as humans, theologians would call this an anthropopathism, is not to teach us that God himself has passions and changes in that way, but rather to help us understand how bad God views this particular sin to be. We know grief in our human experience, and we do our best not to do the things that cause grief to those that we love. In the same way, we should avoid these same sins in the way that we treat God. And to remind us how much we don't want to sin against the Spirit, Paul describes him as none other than the one who has sealed us. That is, he's protecting us and claiming us as God's own until the final day of our redemption when Jesus returns. Anyone who's doing this for us should be loved, should be adored, should be served, but never offended by our working at odds with him. So don't grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's worth noting that our words here get this comment made about them. Our very words. So what we do with our hands matters, as we've seen. We're to work and give rather than steal. What we do with our lips matters. We're to build up rather than tear down. Third, look with me at verses 31 through 32, where we see the instruction to preserve peace rather than to break peace. To preserve peace rather than to break it. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Okay, so remember our pattern, put on, put off, and a thought to renew our minds. First, what is it that we should put off? Well, he lists these things. Bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, translation might say shouting, slander, along with all malice. Will that stuff burn down relationships between Christians? Yes, it will. Will it burn down whole networks of relationships in a church? Like a bat bomb, it will. So let me pass along an observation that I've made. And I just want to begin this, I think, preface this by saying this is an area where I think the Lord has been working in my own heart to show me how much more I need to look like verse 32 than verse 31. And it's where he's doing some heart work in me lately. But I want to pass along an observation while certainly saying I'm not guiltless here. I think some of the worst examples of the bitterness and anger and slander and all these things Paul is talking about that I see on the internet almost every day come from professing Christians, come from people who claim the name of Christ. In fact, so many times I look at the interactions and they are indistinguishable from the way that non-Christians fight with one another. They find perhaps that they disagree with one another, and so their response is to demonize each other. I just wonder, is any disagreement really worth that? And in fact, how dare we act that way toward those for whom Christ has died, for our own brothers and sisters in the faith? You might say, but I'm defending the truth. I'm exposing falsehood for what it is. And listen, I'm certainly not advocating that we all surrender our backbones when it comes to the truth, that we all become convictionless. That can't be the answer. But can't all that truth still be spoken in love, as Paul exhorts us to do? Can it be spoken without ill will, with a desire to reason together, to learn from one another humbly? And even if Christians don't end up agreeing at the end of the day, is there any reason they can't part as friends and with mutual respect for what is clearly the grace of God at work in each other's lives? I think far too many Christians operate as if truth and love were alternatives to choose between rather than partners to keep joined together. Surely, brothers and sisters, we can do better than the unbelieving internet trolls. So there's something to put off. Notice also something to put on in the first part of verse 32. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Kindness, compassion, or you might have tender-heartedness, and forgiveness. Do you see how much more beautiful these are than the old way of life? The way of life that's cold-hearted and angry and hostile and grumpy about things. This also, I think, is a timely word for us as Christians today, in which we find increasingly that even Christians who share so much in common theologically, perhaps a common understanding of the doctrine of salvation, are increasingly finding so many issues about which they disagree. Those are going to come up. We have those disagreements. But the word for us is to cultivate kindness in the way we navigate that landscape, to display compassion in our interactions with others, to be a quick forgiver. Somewhere along the line, I think so many of us got this idea that having the right doctrine was all we needed to please Jesus. Just need to check off that box and I'm good. But spiritual formation is just as much about having the right character, not only the right doctrine. And for many of us, right doctrine is more easy to come by than cultivating the necessary spiritual virtue to adorn that doctrine well with our lives. We can read a book, we can memorize theological paradigms, and we can understand things. But the necessary spiritual virtue, the growth, the humility, the tender-heartedness, the kindness, that can be harder to come by. I'd also suggest that as you're seeking to grow in this way, as I'm seeking to grow in this way, that we find people who are characterized by these virtues to use as our own role models. To find someone who says, that brother or that sister is doing this well, and that's a life worthy of emulation. I think, conversely, it would be good for us to remember that that some people who are role models in one area may fail to be role models in this area. In other words, just because someone is a good theologian doesn't mean that he's also a good role model of kindness or compassion or forgiveness. I remember learning this, well, I probably should have learned it earlier, but even about seminary professors I had, I noticed kind of a shrill, harsh tone coming about me. I noticed I was always grumpy about something. I noticed that I could always do polemics, saying what I didn't like and what was wrong, and I could so rarely do praise, saying what was good and beautiful and right in the world. I realized that some of that critical spirit had creeped into me. And if we follow bad examples in these regards, we do it at the expense of a huge area, an important area, of our own sanctification and spiritual walk. So sometimes we have to be clear about the limits to which someone's example is helpful. That can certainly go both ways. There are some people who are incredibly kind and really sloppy theologically. We would just do well to recognize that as we're following people's example. So what I'm urging us to have is a convictional kindness, I think we might call it. Notice that, both conviction and kindness. Not surrendering the conviction, but also not surrendering kindness. I think that will help us to navigate days ahead in which we find Christians disagreeing on just a variety of issues. Right? If you're attuned at all to the theological or cultural landscape, you'll notice so many things, and it seems like something new is coming up every day, and Christians are at odds and warring and not getting along. Brothers and sisters, I'm not prescribing a viewpoint to you today. I'm prescribing an orientation of character by which to approach these issues. Right? I'm prescribing that. Kindness means that I'm going to care when my brothers and sisters in the faith take objection to some position I have or present to me something that they consider as a problem. I won't blow them off. I'll consider what they say. Compassion will mean that I don't assume that I know all the answers, that all my experience and my learning corresponds to the totality of what is. Love will mean that I listen to all sides before forming conclusions. Forgiveness will allow me to go on with those who wrong me in the way that I perceive they present their side. And conviction can't be compromised. It will allow me to hear all the facts and form the right conclusions and hold to those. So I'm not prescribing what those convictions are. I'm prescribing virtues that should guide us in reaching those conclusions and virtues that should guide the way we relate to each other, even in the midst of disagreements about conclusions. If I could just kind of speak directly, I know the audience I'm speaking to. There's a reason that the stereotype of the cranky, reformed curmudgeon exists. There's a reason that guy exists. I'm talking my own camp here. Let's give that stereotype so little fodder that we starve it to death. That's what I want. I'll add one more thing, and this is a sobering note. As I was teaching through the book of Revelation in Colombia, striking to me again how that when Jesus writes to the church in Ephesus, one of the early letters to the churches in the book, the church in Ephesus was killing it on sound doctrine. I mean, they rejected, they tested, they put away that which was false. They were doing an awesome job of that. But Jesus says, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. You're lacking in love. Perhaps he meant for one another and for God, maybe for both. But he tells them that if they didn't repent of that lovelessness, that he would come and remove their lampstand. And the lampstand there is a metaphor, a figure for the church itself. He's saying he would take their church out of existence if they didn't start doing better on love. And as I read that for the first time, my first response was, honestly, but their doctrine was right. How would you threaten to remove their lampstand if the doctrine was all right? That's the most important thing. But Jesus is saying they didn't have love, and that's how important love is to Jesus. Sound doctrine is a must, yes, but so is love. So is love. I love the story that Sinclair Ferguson tells about the conversion of Augustine, who would go on to become one of the most influential Christian theologians in the history of the church. You've been influenced by Augustine, whether you know it or not. Augustine later recounted to Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, what had most influenced him in his conversion. Here's what Augustine said to Ambrose. "It was not your great teaching, but that you were kind to me." It was not your great teaching, and it was great teaching, but that you were kind to me. Ferguson comments about that. Augustine saw that the God and Savior of such a man as Ambrose must himself be kind. And if kind, then perhaps this Savior whom Ambrose preached would be willing to accept even Augustine and pardon his sins and transform his life. And so it was. Perhaps the same thing would happen through our lives if these things were true of us. Amen. Amen. I want to be kind. I want to be convictional, but I want to be kind. So we've seen what to put on. We've seen what to put off. Finally, look at the motivation that we're given, which I think is the best of all motivations. We are to be forgiving each other, he says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. What excuse then do we who have been forgiven have for not forgiving others? What reason could we who have tasted God's kindness not in turn be kind? What justification could we give who have received compassion not to be compassionate? Notice how the gospel gives us tons of motivation here. We had defied our Creator. We deserved his wrath. We had no claim on his mercy. And yet he freely gave it, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. He died in sinner's place. He rose again in glory and triumph. And now everyone, this is the great invitation, who turns from sin and casts themselves on Jesus' mercy, gets it. Gets that mercy. Full forgiveness of sins, life with God forever, and forgiveness so good and full that it includes even the times we fail to live as God's redeemed people should. Have you stolen lately? Have you used your words to tear down? Have you been angry and a peace breaker? Then know that there is mercy for you today in the gospel. More mercy in Christ than there is sin in you, as Richard Sibb said. And it's this mercy that we get to celebrate now as we observe the Lord's Supper. I'm so thankful for that mercy. Thankful that my coming to the Lord's table today, my participating in that, does not depend on my performance, how good I've been this past week. There would be none of us with a ticket punch to the Lord's Supper if that were the criteria. Instead, it depends on the performance of another, the one whom I am trusting in faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has satisfied all of God's law in place of sinners and has given his body to be broken and his blood to be shed so that our debt could be paid and we could be brought to God. We come to the Lord's table today not because we've been good, but because our faith is in Jesus who has been good